Our scripture reading today will be from 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 through 2. First Timothy 6, verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters may not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things.
Well, good morning again, and it's good to see everyone. We have a few announcements. So we'll get into the Word of God, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Before I begin, for those who are visiting or new, I kind of do this at times. I throw out a question and I ask you to sort of converse with one another, dialogue, and sharing some good ideas. So this is my question today. Think of in your life, or perhaps maybe you have to go into history, think of someone that you would deem as, he's a good leader, or she's a great leader. Like, who would that be? Think about that question. A good leader that you feel like, that's a model of what a good leader ought to be, okay? Go ahead. I'm going to give you a couple minutes to just dialogue and talk to one another. Share your opinions. Okay. Any names that come up? Comment? Can you shout it out if you don't mind? Can I hear? Somebody say Jesus Christ. Was that? Say? Okay. The topic of leadership is critical. It's important. It's important. But today we're going to actually talk about the reverse. Leaders can only lead if there are followers, obviously. And today's topic is actually about followers. In the New Testament context, in today's word, slaves was the term that was used. But for today's relevancy, I put it into more of the topic of leadership and followership. A ministry director was preparing to teach on the topic of followership. Actually, not leadership, but followership. So he walked into a Barnes & Noble's bookstore and he asked the store clerk, hey, I'd like to do a research paper on followership, but first of all, can you do a search for leadership? She punched in the word leadership and over 125 books just came up on the screen. And then he asked, this ministry director said, how about followership? Would you mind typing in followership? And the store clerk thought that was an odd topic to be considering, but she did, okay. How many books do you think actually showed up for the term followership? Two. Okay, good guess. Some of you guys might be doing it, but you're going to go on Amazon and try followership. I did that just to see what would come up, and I think I saw 7 or 8 books, and here are some of them that come up. Okay, followership. There are actually books written about this topic. It's actually a topic that's being written more about this day and age and during these days. But at that time when the ministry director asked, only two books came out on the topic. So that tells you where the importance is in our culture. A young student was filling out a college application. And on this college application, the question was, are you a leader or are you a follower? Okay? And this is your admission is writing on your application. And so what do you write? Okay. He put, I know I am. I am a follower. And he checked follower. I'm not sure how many of you would have put follower, but he actually did that. This is a true story. He got a call from the dean of the university itself. The dean says, I don't normally do this to incoming freshmen, but I wanted to congratulate you on your acceptance to our university. Of the applicants, of the 500 applicants we received, how many do you think put, I am a leader? 499. You were the only one who was honest. And he was accepted. Go ahead. Lead. Don't follow. That's sort of the cry of our culture, isn't it? Be a leader. Like, why would you identify yourself? I'm a follower. I love to follow. It's not appealing. In our culture, we've placed a great deal of emphasis on leadership. CEOs, top-level management, teachers, pastors, politicians, parents, husbands. And we're constantly giving praise to those who make a big difference in their companies, in their families, in their homes, their churches. A lot of attention goes to leaders. Certainly, this is not a sermon about degrading the importance of leadership. That's not what this is about. There is a place for leadership. However, maybe they aren't really as significant as our culture presents them to be. Perhaps we've undervalued and underestimated good followership to the point, to the place where maybe this is why many employees or students or church members or members of a small group, we just are undervalued, underperform perhaps, or just plainly feel as though the leadership is getting all the accolades and all the applause, and I'm just the bit player that's being used. The truth is, while many successful organizations have good leaders, I think I can make a case that they really have good followers, great followers. And the Word of God places importance on followership. And that's what this, I think, passage is really about, addressing those who are in the position of following their masters, slaves. And so today, I want to look at three faulty assumptions that we all hold in this culture that is a mixture of biblical principles, but not accurate to them, okay? So the first, before we get into those three faulty assumptions, just a little bit of understanding of what slavery was like. The slavery, as we might typically understand in American culture, especially with the history of American slavery, the Greco-Roman slavery was a little bit different. There were some similarities, of course, lacking the freedom. However, there were some things about it where our understanding, the way we would use typically understand slavery, is different from the Greco-Roman world. Okay, first of all, in the first century, slavery was hardly actually racially motivated. Jews would often be slaves to other wealthy Jewish families. It wasn't racially motivated. They became slaves typically through wars, but also because of economic necessity. And manumission, which is the freedom, freeing of the slaves, was actually common in the Greco-Roman world. And some people, they chose to remain in the status of slave because it actually meant that you would be provided for. You would have a shelter over your head, and so that it was better. It was actually more advantageous for you to remain a slave under a kind, wealthy master. We see a bit of that in Joseph's life in the Old Testament, where Joseph, working and was a slave for Potiphar, but became quite powerful in that household of Potiphar. You know, this isn't to say the slaves had it really well, they had it good. That's not what it's saying. But the way we understand slavery in today in American history is different from the Greco-Roman world. And the important thing we need to understand is, in that day and age, slaves represented more than a third of the general population. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of people. Naturally, when churches were given birth in certain cities, as free men came into the church, so did many slaves, many who were poor. They became saved. And we'll look at that. And this is why all over scriptures in the New Testament, Colossians, Ephesians, 1 Peter, Titus, 1 Corinthians, Philemon, it deals with the topic of slavery because it was very common in every church where the participant, the congregation members were made of slaves. But the idea today is really about, is there a role then for slaves? Is there a role that followership plays in the church body? it's obvious. The first point is the bad followership leads to possibly defaming God. And I put a weird picture there, but that's one way to defame God in this day and age. But bad followership also defames the name of our God. First, verse 3 says, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. The name of God was being slandered by the outsiders, and perhaps even among themselves, because the slaves were not, the followers were not thinking with God's attitude, godly attitude. They weren't considering their masters with full respect, nor serving them better as they should. And so Paul is bringing those who are in the followership position to the right place. You know, why would that even matter to Paul? If Timothy is doing such a great job, if he's such an inspiring pastor, a great leader, that masses would follow, a revivalist whose messages are radically transforming people, why isn't Paul just addressing Timothy to be a great pastor, how to be a better pastor? No, he takes a section of this letter, along with the other writers that have done so, and actually addresses the importance of those who are in the other position of followership. This is namely bad followership ruins the community of God that God is trying to build to represent his kingdom on earth. So with that being said, bad followership results from three common faulty assumptions. And these are the three common faulty assumptions. And if we don't deal with these assumptions with the biblical scripture, we will continue to miss out on God's purposes for his community. The first faulty assumption is that leaders are more important than followers. That leaders have much more weight than those who are in the followership position. We're biased today to think that leaders are far more important than followers. For example, if a company goes down, whose fault is it? The president, CEO. Some of your favorite teams, football is starting today. If the 49ers have a really bad season, Jeff, whose fault is it? It's the new head coach. Might be the general manager, but it's the guys who are in the leadership position, right? If your small group doesn't do well, it must have been that immature small group leader. If the pastor's church isn't growing, it must be that poor pastor. We're biased to place more emphasis, more importance upon leaders. Several years ago, Barna Group, they did a survey, and they surveyed all the pastors. I don't have the exact number, but among the pastors that were surveyed, they asked the question, how many of you pastors actually have done some self-assessment, gifting assessment, to know that you have the gift of leadership? And you'd be surprised, because only 8% said, I think I really have the gift of leadership that God is using excellently for his purpose. The other 92% came and said, I don't think I have that. And yet, the good news is our church is doing pretty well. Our church is still making disciples. I have a great congregation. I have followers, in a sense. It's making a big difference in our community, regardless of the gift of leadership. The biblical idea of leadership and followership comes to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 18. But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for one another. Whether you are in a leadership position whether you're in a followership position. But the biblical idea is there is equal concern and care, mutual respect. Don Cousins was a pastor who served at Willow Creek, a mega church, and he saw what gift of leadership could do through Bill Hybels. But he writes this in one of his leadership books. He says, in our culture, people place a great deal of emphasis and value on SNLs, okay, not Saturday Night Lives, but strong, natural leaders, while the church emphasizes and values the gifted leader. The concept is essentially the same, but the language is modified to make it sound more spiritual. In the church circle, we use words like gift of leadership because it makes us sound biblical and sort of just more spiritual. Gift of leadership is referred to just once in all of Scripture. Now, such an emphasis in the church is not a reflection of Scripture, but of worldly philosophy and practice. And the results have done more harm than good. Again, this is not to downplay the role of leaders, of course. It is that the leadership has gotten just way too much attention. So that's one faulty assumption. And the followership is quite critical. The second faulty assumption is that good followership basically means simply doing what you are told. As long as you do what you're told, that is good followership. Pastor Jason and Jessica, as they were leaving San Diego and heading out to OTR, they wanted to give some gifts to our family. They knew that my children really loved pets, and they were always asking for pets, but they knew that my wife and I, we aren't, you know, fans of pets. So they were creative in buying us this little toy dog before they left, right? And this dog, it does what it's told to do. You command it to roll over, it'll roll over. You command it to bark, it'll bark. And it has about 25 command items you can do, and it does exactly what it's to do. It doesn't always do it because all three of my children are shouting at the same time, and the dog gets just really confused, and the question mark shows up on his eyeball. But for the most part, when it understands what you're telling it to do, it does what it's told to do. And in it, it's sent. We think that's a good dog. That's a good follower. It obeys what it's commanded to do. And sometimes we think that's what a good follower is. If you're asked to do something, you just simply do it. The slaves in Timothy's church, I think they were falling into that trap. As they began to realize that, hey, we're in this family of God together. You're my master, I get it. But you're also a brother. And you're right, I'm a slave, but something's changed. There's been some paradigm shift in our relationship. And so these slaves began to take their masters for granted. They began to kind of ease off on everything that was asked of them. And that's why Paul is saying, no. If you're in that place of followership, you should actually be doing even better. Should serve their masters even better. That's reflective of the heart of the believer, of those who have faith, those who have understood what it means to receive grace. Now, this phrase, should serve their master even better, can be interpreted two different ways. One, you're being compared to a non-believing slave. The household has both believers and non-believing slaves. And Paul might be saying, you should be serving better than the non-believing slaves and set yourself as an example of what it means to honor others. Or it can be interpreted as go beyond, go more than what is asked of you. Of course, it is honorable to do what is asked of you, but go beyond that. And I think a case can be made for both interpretations, but I think about, when I think about what it is, the Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount comes to mind. When Jesus taught that those who are part of God's kingdom, if somebody strikes your cheek, then you turn the other one. If someone asks you for your coat, also offer him the shirt. If somebody asks you, would you walk with me a mile? What does he say? Go with him the extra mile. I think Jesus understood people, when you receive grace, then you're able to bestow and give grace to others. Now these slaves were kind of taking that grace and they were beginning to kind of cheapen it and take advantage. And this happens to many of us, the nice boss, right? Your employer who is warm and fuzzy and friendly, not demanding, not domineering, but he comes and wants to be really nice to you. It is easy in our day and age to sort of then come in late, leave early, take longer breaks, because you know it's not really going to make an issue of it. That's all of us. The boss is away, we get to play. It's the phrase, right? I think we take grace for granted many times. Bonhoeffer was a writer, and he was a person that was critical during the Nazi encampment. And he writes this. He said, you know, cheap grace? Cheap grace is really preaching forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus. Cheap grace is not what the Bible teaches. It's not what the Bible teaches. When there is costly grace, as it cost the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, the followers of Christ, as that attitude that is being cultivated, is there anything else that I can do? Is there anything else that I can do for you? And that heart comes as Christ works in us. There was a professor by the name of Dr. Kelly. Before he became a professor, he now teaches at Carnegie Mellon Business School. He was doing his postdoctoral work at Harvard. And this was back in the late 80s, where banks were facing a dire crisis, recession. There was declining profitability. There was intensified competition for corporate clients. And it was a mid to small-sized bank that was trying to swim above the water. A lot of mergers were taking place. Now, this bank naturally did not have all the resources to provide great, inspiring CEOs or leaders or top-level officers and management. And so they had to do what they could do given the circumstances, given the situation. So they structured some of the departments with people who 9 to 5 clock in and clock out. These weren't the officers of the bank. These weren't the ones who were coming in and mad. These were just the 9 to 5 workers who clocked in and who clocked out. But something happened. And Dr. Kelly makes observation of this. When given the challenge, they went over and beyond what was asked and what was expected. And in doing so, they took this bank from perhaps collapsing above and beyond, to the point that they were able to actually restructure and put some fires out on other ends. The officers who came in to see how these 9 to 5 workers had restructured and handled business matters and held each other accountable, they were simply amazed at what good followers were capable of doing. I don't know Dr. Kelly, had I met him back in the 80s when he was doing his doctoral work, I would have told him, go check out churches. Go check out ministries. Of course, that bank shows that case, but go check out churches where many people, without any leadership position, are going over and beyond because of their love for Jesus Christ, and they are making a difference in their community. Write your same research paper, your same doctoral analysis. You could have done well by studying churches. And the neat thing is, the Harvard Business School recognize this and realize that a church is a place to follow good, to study good followership. The third faulty assumption is this, that good followership is actually easy. It's actually easy. And it's not. Now, we spend a lot of hours, a lot, we invest a lot of finances into training up leaders. Books are written. Tons of research material goes into how to develop leaders. We just assume that while leadership is difficult and becoming a good leader is absolutely challenging, that being a follower is actually easy. You just show up and you just do what you're told. And the truth is, it is not easy. Good followership was never easy. Why? Because of our hearts. Because of the sinfulness and the wickedness of every single one of us. And I think Paul knew this. Paul often said, I am the worst of all the sinners. Of all the sinners of whom I am the worst. I know my heart. And so when he addresses the slaves, when he addresses the followers of this New Testament church, he goes, I know. I know you guys. You don't even do well or show respect to the very men, to the believing masters who actually care for your welfare, who are actually employing you and looking out for your interests. And you don't even follow them well. Good followership is not easy. God has to be at work in our hearts for good followership to come about. There was a really sad day in Israel's history. It was a tragic day. If you really understand the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that came in 1 Samuel chapter 8. This was sort of the end of Samuel's life. He's coming to an end. He had a great ministry. He had served the Israelites well. And as he came to sort of the latter part of his years, he hadn't done a good job parenting. Okay, so his children weren't in the same place to be able to minister to the Israelites. So the elders of each tribe comes to Samuel and says, look, we see that you're of age. Your ministry is coming to a close. We look at your children and they're not doing too hot. We don't think we're going to be able to submit to their leadership. So what we want from you is, we look at the other surrounding nations around us. They all have kings. So please, before you end your career, your ministry, why don't you install a king for us, for Israel as well? And so in chapter 8, verse 6, when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And look how the Lord responds. This is the Lord's understanding in verse 7. And the Lord told them, listen. Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you that they have rejected, but they have rejected me. They've rejected me as their king. They refuse to follow me. Followership is not easy. Followership is not easy. Think about God, theocracy. Think about God being king. What has God done for the Israelites so far? God gives birth through one man, through one family. This guy who he would betray his wife and saying that, oh, she's actually my sister. Not a man of faith, but he builds him up to be a man of faith enough to start a nation. His sons did no better, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, with all kinds of family men. But this king continued to be faithful in raising up not just a family, but an entire nation. They're enslaved, and it's in that captivity that they become a nation. And God says, you're not meant to be slaves. And so the king comes, sending Moses, saying, I'm about to deliver you. And he delivers over a million, some would estimate 2 million people out of Egypt. Despite all the opposition, delivers them. And leads them on a journey that he says, I have better land for you. A land that is land of promise. Milk and honey. This is a land that I, the king, will bestow upon you. This is a good king. Along the way, they receive some laws that teach a group of slaves how to treat one another. How to govern a society so that you aren't taking advantage. You're not cheating. There's fairness. There's justice. There's care for the poor. This is a good king. This God is a great king. And when they're hungry, when they don't have water, he says, look, all you have to do is trust me. Every day I will provide for you. He is not taking. He is giving. This is a good king. They finally get to the River Jordan. They're about to cross over. They send some spies and they realize there are insurmountable cities over there. There is no way that a group of kids are going to overtake the city of Jericho. And this king says, you trust me, I'll fight for you. I will be the commander in general. And I will go and defeat even the walls of Jericho. And he does. This king is a good king. He is a king that has proven, without a doubt, that I care for the welfare of my followers. And then they come at the end of Samuel's ministry and says, no, thank you. We don't want to follow you any longer. I reject you as my king. That picture, that moment, is a reflection of every single one of our hearts. Every one of us, in our sinfulness, we reject God as our king. That is the struggle of our sinful nature. Do not want him. Kind and benevolent, the caring, the wise, good king over us. We assume that good followership is easy. But if we're honest about our hearts, it's not easy. For any of you who've led small groups and you've pulled your hair at a certain time, why are they doing this to me? All I've done is pray for them and serve them, open up my house and lead them. And now they're revolting. Good followership is not easy. Maybe some of you led ministries in the past. Maybe some of you taught Sunday school to young, so-called innocent children. They are not innocent. They do not follow. My children give our staff a hard time. Good followership is not easy. This is where the grace comes in. The king returns to Jerusalem. After being rejected, 1,000 years later, the king returns to the city of peace. And according to the way Zechariah had prophesied, he doesn't come as emperors would ride gallantly on their steeds or their horses, or what do you call those? The stallions. Thanks, Emerson. He comes riding on a humble donkey. Now we know on this day, on the day that the king rides, Jesus is riding on a donkey. People are claiming, Hosanna, Hosanna, Son of David, the rightful heir to our throne has come. Within a week, they crucify him, they mock him, they betray him. And once again, we see another picture. Man's wickedness, where we do not want any king. We don't want to follow. Now, if there's a model of Jesus that we could look at, next passage. Jesus shows how important followership is. In John 5:19, it says, truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees the Father doing. It's whatever the Father does. That's what I do. I follow. Before I read that, John 12:26. The most challenging part where Jesus had to follow was before, at the Garden of Gethsemane, when he really wrestled, knowing that he was going to be crucified, knowing he was going to carry the burden and the weight of this. And he prays an honest, most honest prayer. He says, Lord, if you could just lift this burden. He also says, but if it is your will. Because all my life, all my ministry, I've been doing what you've been doing. And if, Father, inevitably you are leading me then to the cross, if that is your will for my life, I will follow. I will follow. It is so painful for me to go. See, right after that whole parade of Jesus coming in and the Hosanna, all the cheers, right after that is where Jesus says, you know, whoever serves me, It's not about reigning or taking over kingdoms and dealing with the Romans and being victorious. It's about following me. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servants also will be. And where was Jesus? On a donkey, not on the stallion. Our culture says, get to that stallion as quickly as possible. Cutting all corners, cheating if you may have to, but get to the top. And sometimes we, the believers, think, yeah, let's just get to the top so that I can be influential in my company, in my department. And maybe there's something resonating, something of God's heart resonating in that. But a lot of times, that's our bias, our cultural bias that praises leaders. When you say, I will be where Jesus is, and we're okay, good followers. We're okay in any setting. And the good news is what Jesus says. Whether your company, your boss, whether you're small group leaders, whether your church, whether your students may recognize it or not, my Father will honor. My Father will honor you. My Father will honor those who display good followership. The real question is not, are you a great leader or striving to be one or becoming one? The real question then is, are you a good follower? Are you a good follower of our King Jesus Christ? And when he comes to direct your life, to guide you, are you a good follower? Let's pray and let's receive the benediction. Lord, I just want to really pray for many working professionals here. Lord, some of them work under duress. A lot of stress. Bosses, managers, who sometimes even take advantage and exploit them. I do ask for protection from further exploitation. I pray that there would be change of relationship dynamics and change of hearts, where the children of God will be treated honorably, respectfully. But even if that doesn't happen, I pray we as God's children would be respectful to our employers, that we would honor them, Lord, knowing, Lord God, we'll be honored by our Father. Lord, I pray for those who are advancing in their careers, really getting to that place of influence. I just ask for a godly heart, one that serves and cares the welfare of those whom they influence and lead. I pray that even in our church, Lord, as there are leaders, and as there are many who are in the followership position, that this church, by the Spirit of God, and the good news of Jesus Christ, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, would build a culture of honor, so that we would no longer allow for the slandering or the defaming of our Lord and King. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and may the love of our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be upon all of you this day forth forever and ever. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys and have a wonderful Sunday.